Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And when you put the force of that first blessed that we looked at this morning, oh, the bliss. Oh, the bliss of you when people insult you. That is a striking statement. Jesus never said things that didn't arrest people. And if you read the words of Jesus and you're getting to the stage where you think it's very ordinary, there's something wrong. Because there's a big challenge in all of this, and we're going to look at it. It's a challenge to how we think and act. And that verse really strikes you. Oh, the bliss. Oh, the bliss when people insult you. When people insult us today, we want to have a fight. We want to be difficult. Jesus says, if it's because of me, you have that blessing. Oh, the bliss of you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And we'll end our reading at that point. The theme that we're developing out of this chapter is, so you won't be happy, because we reminded ourselves this morning that in this particular section, in Christ's portrait of a Christian, one who belongs to him, one who belongs to the kingdom, the very heart and the core of what he wants to say is the happiness, the true happiness, the blessedness, the bliss that takes us through life on an even keel is to be found only by these people and these people alone. And that's the reason why the word blessed repeats itself again and again. And I'm not going to repeat all that I said this morning, so you need to go and look up one of the CDs just to pick it up if you weren't here. But it is key to this passage that what we're dealing with here is the fact that God wants us to be happy. The blessed person and is alone is described as the one who is blessed. If they're to know the blessing of God, you must be one of these people. The person who knows, we said this morning, the life of God on the soul, the provision of God in life, death, and eternity. The person who knows that all is well and all will be well. That's what the word blessing is. We took sort of 35 minutes to work it out this morning, but that's very simply put, the life of God on the soul, that conviction that all is well and all will be well. So Jesus is describing the blessed person here, and the character is stated in verses 3 to 10. In these verses, Jesus describes the Christian as they are in themselves. You have that section. Again, I remind you of something I've said to you on a number of occasions, that Jesus didn't speak in verses, and how he actually identifies that is it starts off with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and verse 10 ends again, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It puts a bracket around it and says, here is a passage that belongs together. So 3 to 10 is the character of the Christian person, the person who is blessed above all. In verses 11 to 12, then he goes on, and we highlighted that this evening, the conflict arised, how the world reacts to such character, and how we're to deal with it, and how we're to understand it. And then in verses 13 to 16, those very people are given a commission, the function of the character in the world, there to be salt and there to be light. And we need to tease all these out as we go through them. So that's the basic structure. We're going to take a few weeks in verses 3 to 10 to one by one to take the Beatitudes, as they're called, the blessings of Jesus, and to work out exactly what they mean. And sometimes we'll have to be very direct and say what they don't mean. Because at times, and we'll do that tonight a bit, because at times they have been used in a way that is not intended. And we need to be clear about that. So first of all, let me get a few principles to guide us in our understanding of what we're going with these. And the first principle, first of the three principles, is this. It's a description of all Christians. We're not here dealing with some elite band of Christians, the super spiritual group. You know, the group that goes to the prayer meeting and go to the early prayer meeting and they're dead keen and all that sort of stuff. That elite group, it's for them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Sorry, he's not talking about that. He's talking to his disciples and he's talking about us all. Neither is it some higher life. Probably don't hear so much about this today, but when I was young, it used to be the encouragement to go on to a higher plane of Christian existence, to have that second experience of God where you went on and moved up. I'm quite sure that you have a second, third, fourth, fifth, and you can have 105 experiences of God and move on in your Christian experience. But to come to some higher plane of Christian life, I do not find it taught in the New Testament. What Jesus is talking about here is each and every one of us. These are the characteristics of all who are in the kingdom. If you belong to the kingly rule of God, remember this word kingdom now. We think of United Kingdom, we think of territory, we think of, you know, borders and keeping people in and out and all that sort of thing. That's not the kingdom that's here. The kingdom of heaven, the word kingdom here, is of God's kingly rule. Matthew records it as heaven because he's possibly writing most of all to Jews. If you go over to the like of Luke, it'll be the kingdom of God. Not two different phrases, but two different ways of saying the thing. I told you before that the Jews did not like using the name of God. And so Matthew uses one of the things that they use from time to time, kingdom of heaven. Luke, writing more to a Gentile audience, will speak of the kingdom of God. So we're here dealing with all those who belong to the kingly rule of God, to those who belong to his people, to those who have come in. I say, notice again the brackets around verses 3 and 10. And those are things that look for as you read the Bible, as you go through. If we are Christian in the kingdom, then we will display these characteristics in our living. So the first principle is a description of all Christians. The second one is all Christians display all of these characteristics. There are times when people can think of in terms of a menu that they can pick and choose from. And I have heard it preached like that, and I've heard people talk about it like that, where, well, you know, I'm a good, peace-loving sort of a character. I'm good with mercy, and it's not like that. This is a character. It's bracketed. It is all of a piece. It's Jesus, as it were, painting in the picture and in the colors to make the complete picture. It is not a menu. It is the all-round virtues of Christ-likeness. Nowhere are they seen more clearly than in the person of Jesus himself. And I urge you to read the New Testament, read the Gospels, and you will see that what Jesus uses here speaks fundamentally of himself. He was the meekest of men. He was the one who hungered and thirsted after the will of God. He was to say it was his food and drink, and in the end, he would resist until the point of blood to do the will of God. The merciful one who always showed mercy. So you go through the Gospels, look again and again. Disciples will drive people away. Disciples will do all sorts of things, but Jesus moves in mercy again and again. He is the one of purity of heart who stood face to face with God himself. He is the one who could look into his Father's face and call him Father. He is the peacemaker who made peace. And indeed is the Son of God above all others, because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. God, we looked at this morning as the one who made peace. Christ is the peacemaker above all other peacemakers. And the phrase sons of God, as we take it, it is the very character of godliness. It's the very character of God himself. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. And Jesus came to make peace. The one who resisted for righteousness' sake. That shouldn't be the pint of death. It should be the point of death. I will learn to type one day. And the third one is this. The characteristics are not natural tendencies. What we're not dealing with here is the ability of some people to do it. We need to be clear about this. There are some people who naturally are quite diffident people, you know, and they say, that's meekness. And there's other people who will be very kind and that sort of stuff, and they'll talk about mercy. And there's other people will be always for making peace and sorting problems out. And it's good that those natural characteristics exist in the world, but we're not talking about those natural characteristics. Why are we not talking about them? Well, firstly, it would be grossly unfair if some people were naturally gifted and others weren't. You and I aren't the same. My wife will tell you, I have a fierce temper when it's lost. I find I struggle with it. But you never struggle with that. It would be very unfair if you were right and I was wrong. And we've got to work our way through that. It'd be grossly unfair. We're not talking about natural characteristics. We're talking about things that mark the grace of God. It means all of these qualities must be taken in. We don't take one or the other. Not just peace, but all of them. We need to be clear about that. There's people also taking the fruit of the Spirit that way, and they will jump from this one to that one. You can't do that. This is a description of the complete person. And it may be that in certain people, certain functions may be more clearly seen than others, but they will all be seen. That's what has been said here. The principles are their characteristics, not natural tendencies. There are things that reflect the grace of God. It has become new in all areas of life. It is a transformation that takes place. We come to the first blessed then. And it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if somebody asked you, what does that mean? Could you tell them? Well, the first thing I'm going to do tonight is tell you what it doesn't mean. I'm going to take a bit of time over this because it's important to do it. What it is not is physical poverty in this world. If you go over to Luke's gospel, there's a similar sermon where Jesus preaches, and he says, blessed are the poor. And the number of times that you'll hear this particular passage in Matthew talked about, and indeed you will find commentaries if you go into certain Christian bookshops and buy them, that will tell you that Jesus is talking about natural poverty in this world. He's not. It's not what he's talking about. He's not eulogizing over poor and poverty in itself. Let me remind you what the Bible, first of all, teaches about riches. In the Old Testament period, it's true to say that they were taken as a sign of God's blessing. And that's how it was in the Old Testament period. As Abraham increased and God blessed him, he grew more and more rich. He had more and more things, and they were taken as a sign of God's blessing. But even in the Old Testament period, the Bible is aware of the dangers of riches. It never condemns riches as such, but it is fundamentally aware of the dangers that are there. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 8 and 11, the warning is, be careful because they will lead you from the Lord because you become proud of heart. When you get to the stage where you've got enough and you're doing well, we don't really need the Lord the way we once did. You don't say it like that, but that's exactly what happens. And the Old Testament is fully aware of that. In Matthew 6 and 19, the danger of making us earthly minded, it's very clearly there where Jesus teaches that riches are there and there's a real danger in them in making us earthly minded. And in 1 Timothy 6, 17, the danger of selfishness. The Bible is quite clear that riches can lead to difficulty. Even though it never condemns, it warns about the difficulty that's there. Because listen, these dangers can afflict the poor as well as the rich. You don't have to have money to fall into the same trap of selfishness, of making you earthly minded just because you have money. You can spend your life doing it, living for it, wishing for it. You know the people who queue up every week in the queue to get involved in the lottery? Some of them hardly able to afford it, perhaps, but the dream is that maybe this week, maybe this time, it will work for me. And that's what riches are about, and the Bible's quite clear about that. It is the love of money and a devotion to the material that Scripture condemns. It does not condemn riches in itself. So what Jesus is not saying here is that poverty is some great thing that we should all aspire to. The Bible is quite clear about riches. It sees dangers, but it does not condemn them, and it leaves them in that position. And we've also got to be clear about the poor man in the Old Testament. The poor man in the Old Testament. Now, you've got to understand this. When Jesus stood in this crowd, it was a crowd of Jewish people who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus himself knew them, and he quoted them often, and he alludes to them again and again. And the context in which they live is the Old Testament scriptures. He's not living in the 20th century. He's living in the first century. He's living with a group of people who are very familiar with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the idea of poor is very clear. In the Old Testament, the word does not simply mean poor, but it also has a religious meaning, and that particularly in the Psalms. And so when you go to the Psalms, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we find that the poor man is one who has no power or prestige or influence. He is someone who's downtrodden and oppressed. He's someone who has put his faith in God, though destitute. And in that situation, he retains his integrity and his devotion to God. He is convinced that it is better to be humiliated and to faith in God than to go with the prosperity of the world. Read the Psalms and you'll see very clearly that is what the poor man means. And that's what's been talked about. And that we understand it. We need to remind ourselves that the person who wrote the Psalms, quite a number of them, was David the king. And when David says, "This poor man cried," it's a very relative statement if you want to talk about money, because he was the king of Israel and he was very rich and he was very prosperous and he had done very well, thank you very much. But when he wrote this, he was understanding it in that religious sense of the phrase. And again, if you go over to Psalm 40, "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think on me." Here's David writing, and you know, he's the king of Israel. "I am poor and needy" does not speak about his physical poverty, but about where he stands in the presence of God. And we need to understand, as Jesus spoke of the poor man, that all that Old Testament background came out. And it's in that sense that he's using the word. And Matthew underlines it here by emphasizing the fact that Jesus talked about poor in spirit. Luke leaves it just with the poor. That's the way the Holy Spirit prepared him to do it. But Matthew says, "I want you to be clear about this. I'm bringing it forward. When Jesus spoke, he was speaking about being poor in spirit. And it is a recognition of our condition before God. It is not about physical poverty, but about our condition before God. It is about the personal poverty that each one of us has in the presence of God." We need to understand that. A personal poverty. And the word that Jesus used, and if you want to write it down, that's the word "potokos." I decided to put it up this time. It's the word for poor. And Jesus could not have found a stronger word to use for poor. He used, in the Greek language, and Matthew records it that way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the strongest word possible. It's the word that means absolutely destitute. The word that means to have nothing at all. And to be in debt. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. Do you remember the story of the rich man who was prosperous, and at his gate there was a beggar called Lazarus? And he was covered in sores. He was absolutely destitute. He had nothing. He longed just to lie there and get the crumbs from his table. That's the word that's here. That's the picture. He is destitute. The beggar covered in sores with absolutely and completely nothing. And again, in Mark's gospel, the widow in the temple, you remember, she came in, everybody was walking up with their big bags of money and dropping them in and letting everybody see it, and she quietly slipped in two coins, and Jesus said she was absolutely destitute. He commented upon the fact that she gave from her destitution while others were giving out of their riches. And in Luke 14, the poor in the street and the allies of those who brought in, the story of the great banquet where Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and byways and bring them in." The people who are absolutely destitute. There is no stronger word than could have been found. And James comes back to it in his second chapter, where he contrasts the rich man in the church with the ordinary man. He's arguing against rich people shouldn't be treated well, the potokos, those who are absolutely destitute. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. The personal poverty is the position of absolutely being destitute. And so we have here the picture of the man who stands in the presence of God, a beggar, destitute, helpless, and hopeless. And you begin to see why we sang some of the hymns tonight. Jesus says, whoever's in the kingdom, this is where they start. They come to the place where they're absolutely destitute. It is to come to a true estimate. Sorry. Luke 18 has a tremendous story of the two men going up to pray. Two very different men. One is the Pharisee, and he goes up into the temple. And there we read, he stood up and he prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like others, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like his tax collectors." He turned around and saw this guy at the back and thought to himself, "What a piece of rubbish. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get." But the other side of it is this: but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the contrast is drawn there between those who are destitute, those who stand in God's presence and who recognize they have absolutely nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come to a true estimate of themselves before God, those who stand in his presence and find nothing to boast of, no good reason for pride, those who stand there and they do not assume an assumed humility. You know, one of Dickens's characters is always running around, your humble servant, and it's very much produced. And there are people like that in the world, and they talk about being humble and they boast about their humility. But it is a brokenness. It's a destitution. It's not an air you put on, but it is that deep sense that I am broken. It's not a changing of the personality to become quiet, to become reserved. That's not what it's about. It's about the feeling of brokenness in the presence of God. It is being tapped at the depth of our being. See, Peter was still Peter. He was the one who jumped up on Pentecost morning and got started and preached. He was still the guy who got up at front and led. But the big difference between the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter of that was a man who had been broken. Was a man who had wept bitterly because he had denied his Lord and suddenly found that he was not what he thought he was. Oh, he was still Peter. He was the leader. He's the guy who got out in front. He's the guy who was out there. But the difference is he's broken. He's a different man. And the Bible is full of characters like this. Those who've been touched at the depth of their being and never the same again. Maybe one night we'll preach on Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob's a fantastic character. He was a self-sufficient man. He was one of these guys who, wheeler-dealer type. He could get himself out of any jam. He bought his birthright. He stole it off his brother. He bought it off him. He walked away with it. All the rights of his elder brother had become his. He earned his bride. He worked for her. 7 years, another 7 years, 14 years for the girl he wanted. He worked. He was a self-sufficient man, man who could buy his birthright, who could steal his brother's blessing, who could earn his bride. He was deceived by his benefactor, but he kept at it and he went round and he deceived him back. The man who took him in, he played a fast one on him. He was definitely a self-made man, and he appeased his brother. If you read the story, when he was going back home, he began to send out all his cattle and all this. He sent it out away out in front of him, and he said, my brother wanted them first, and by the time he gets to me, he'll be quite happy not to take my life anymore. He was buying him off. And in the night, as he was beside Peniel, alone, God comes. God meets the self-sufficient twister, and he is never the same again. Walks away a changed man. He says, I saw God face to face, and he spared my life. And the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, simply to prove that he had been with God, that the twister, the one who was self-sufficient, was broken. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. He was as he was in the presence of God. The poor in spirit see themselves as undone in the hands of God. Let me give you another Old Testament example. You all know Isaiah 6. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His response was, woe to me, I am ruined. The English word undone is a wee bit understated. It is absolutely, I'm ruined. I am finished. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the presence of unclean lips. John Calvin was to say this: he is he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on God's mercy is poor in spirit. And that's what we're talking about here. That poverty of God that reduces my estimate of myself to nothing. That is the first step in the kingdom. That is the point of beginning. Everything else follows from that. That's the structure of the Beatitudes. This is the starting point. This is the point of beginning, all the rest of them following, that they will build up one by one as we go through them. The structure of the Beatitudes is the sequence of things. Each one relies on what is there before it. We will be moving our way through them. And this is the first step. Poverty of spirit is here that God is pleased to dwell. Remind you again of the Old Testament truth. I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And again, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. My friends, I recognize tonight that I am flying in the face of what the world says to us. You will not find any books in psychology that will start where I've started tonight, nor where Jesus has started. You'll find, in fact, that we should be self-confident, self-assertive, that we should be interested in riches and be independent. We should be people who get out there and do our own thing. We should be living for ourselves. That is who we are. That's what we have got to do. But friends, we are dealing here with the absolute problem of mankind since the Garden of Eden. It is the very opposite of what Jesus is saying. When in the garden, mankind in the person of Adam said what we have all said, I would prefer to be God. I would prefer to run my own life. I would prefer to do my own thing. God is holding out for me great blessings and promises. I want to live for myself. I can do it. And we set out to do it our way. But here, it's a recognition that I am wrong. If we are ever to be in the kingdom, this self-centeredness must be smashed in the center of us. We must come to the end of ourselves. Naught have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. That's where it starts. That's a simple hymn, friends, but that is at the very heart of it all. That gets to the nerve of what we're talking about. And we need to understand it. We need to see it. It's the first step in the kingdom. Let me take you into the New Testament. Jesus speaks there. He says, if you're sick, what do? You call a doctor. You don't bother with a doctor if you don't feel there's anything wrong. And friends, if we're ever to seek the salvation that's in God itself, we've got to get to the place where we get to the point where we recognize that we're in trouble. That we need the doctor of our soul. That we need to be healed at the center of our being. That we are nothing. And without him, we are lost. Mary in her song in Luke 1, 51 to 53, as he reflects on the coming of the Savior that she bears. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. We're dealing with a very basic biblical principle here tonight. You say you're repeating it. Yes, I am repeating it because it's crucial that we grasp it. These are the ones he has come for. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And one of the great names of Jesus was this. His enemies looked at him one day and said, this man is a friend of sinners. They got it in one. That's who he was here for. Those who are broken in themselves, those who have nothing, those who have come to recognize where they stand in the presence of God. It is to come home as the prodigal. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What a difference between the young man who arrogantly took all that his father had and walked off down the street. And Jesus Prince and coming back broken, touched. I am poor in spirit. That's what we're talking about. Think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. If anyone thinks he has any reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever is to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that word rubbish is a tremendous word. The word is, in Spanish is basura. And you want to see basura in Peru, you couldn't
go near it with your nose.
It is that bad. And he says, I consider them all as rubbish, as nothing. That's where we come to. That is the New Testament teaching. It's the first step in the kingdom. The hymn writer put it, we sang it a couple of weeks ago, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Vile, there's a strong word. Vile I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Forgiveness is the beggar's refuge. I will pay my own debts. Pride can cost you your soul. And that is the heart of the gospel, friends. We need to be clear about that. I think I've driven that hard enough tonight, but it's important you grasp it. It's not about giving people a happy experience. It's not about telling people all of good. There are tremendous positives of the gospel, yes. But until people come to the place where they find themselves sinners in the place of God, standing before him and knowing that, there is no salvation. That's where we've got to bring people to. That's where we have got to come to. And not only where we come to, but it's the way of living. For it's not only the beginning, it's the path we walk through life. We've already thought of Paul in Philippians. Sorry, I've jumped too quickly. There will be a continual battle with pride all of our lives. That's where we are going. I don't know about you, but I fight with it. You know, one of the great things is seeing church life. Go and look at a few other people and you can say, well, not as bad as that. And you know, there's always somebody down the streets worse than you are. And it's dead easy to slip away from it and begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's a natural inclination of your heart and mine. I can go here, you are maybe less or more in your case, but it will be there. It is there. None of us is immune from it. And it's easy to start there, but we need to continue there. We must never move from that place, for pride is the enemy of true religion. There is nothing that we do that cannot be infected with it. You know, you get involved in the Lord's work and you can get yourself, you know, it's not long before it starts to sound in the back of your head, I'm doing a pretty good job here. You know, look at what I do. Every Sunday morning I'm here at the Sunday school class and I give all this time to this. Whoa. We begin to think we are something. I've been a Christian for 30 odd years. See me, I've been a Baptist pastor for 33 years and you know, I've been there and I've done this and I've done that and it starts to come. It's part of the battle. There's nothing that's immune from it. There's nothing that can't be touched with it. There is nothing. None of us can get away from it. It is a battle day after day. Remember John the Baptist? Tremendous character, he knew it. Here he was, the center of attention. All the crowds out of Jerusalem coming down the road to him. And then Jesus takes his place. It's dead easy to go, right. So after all that, and you see, that's the inverted sense of it. That pride that, you know, my position, my place. Well, John the Baptist got it right. His disciples say to him, look, you baptized him. Now everyone's going to him. There was somebody there to point out to him the problem that was there. And John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Hey, friends, that's hard. Hands up. That's hard. But it's the path we must go. We need to go down that way. It's the way of living in the kingdom. We thought of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 already, where Paul says, everything I've given up for rubbish. And look at Paul's life. Just look at the way he gave himself to the task. He just gave everything. Spurgeon put it like this. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in oneself. Jesus put it like this: he who would be the greatest must be servant of all. So how do we help that along? Well, the first thing you don't do is do not look at the world around you. It will tell you the opposite. Tell your friends, if you look around you, you will find all the reasons in the world to feel good about yourself. If you don't, I do. Let's be honest about it. All the reasons in the world. Don't even look to the church. You'll find it there too. You'll find all the reasons in the world to be good for it. There are reasons for pride, things that encourage you to boasting, feeling good about yourself. No. It is a day when self-assertiveness, self-confidence is valued more than poverty of spirit. And even in church life today, I have noticed there's a tendency to appoint people to offices who are self-assertive and self-confident. It's the way the management works. It's the way those things work. Where we need to come back to is to the people who understand the poverty of spirit that says, I'm nothing. And he is all. We need to look to God. That's why on a Sunday morning I've started with the whole thing of going through who God is. We need to have a big God. We need to have a big view of him. His majesty, his holiness, his power. We need to understand who we're dealing with. He's not some old man in the clouds that's there just to do what's good for us. He is the eternal God of the end of the universe. We need to have big views of God. Consider yourself as creature, and not only as creature, but as rebellious, sinful creature that has despised and rejected him. Consider that you are in his hand. Oh, yes. When he opens his hand, we live. When he closes his hand, we die. You and I do not control our destiny. He does. Look to Jesus, the one who said, I can do nothing of myself. The words I speak, the works I do, these are the things that my Father has given me. I'm here to serve. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? He said in John 14, the words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. The humility that stood before his disciples and said, hey, it's not me, it's the Father. Look to the great love of God in Christ, the cross, the mighty purpose of God. To us he gives the kingdom as a free gift. Not to the mighty, the wise, and the self-righteous good people, but to the sinner. He is the friend of sinners, of me. That's why the table's important, friends. That's why as God's people we need to be there. That's why he gave it to us, to say to us, remember who you are. You can't sit at that table and be proud. If you can, there's something wrong. There's something seriously wrong with you. You can sit there. There's a cart from that broken body and that shed blood. I have nothing. Look to the great privileges that are ours. All that God has given us. We've got to fight those all the time. It's great to have abilities. It's great to be able to do things. It's great. But hey, friends, they can so easily become boasting, and then we've got to keep reminding ourselves, he has given me it. And you know something? He can take it away. Think of a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who sat on the throne of the world, and God said, enough. And he spent years out in the field like an animal. And friends, let's be honest, every one of us as we grow older know what it is to failing powers. Know what it is that the things that we have received are things that we cannot hold on to. They leave us. They go. They're his blessings. Look to his grace. Who am I that I should? It's a good question to ask yourself every day. Who am I? So as we conclude tonight, the question simply this: how do I view myself before God? What is my opinion of myself? Am I poor in spirit? Have I come to the place where I realize that I have nothing to boast of? Not my natural birth, my family, my nation, my heritage. Not my natural temperament, my position in life, my powers or my wealth. Not my education, the school or college that I attended and I can look at the degrees that I have. Not my natural personality, gifts, intelligence, special abilities, all gifts that he has given to me. Not morality, conduct, good behavior, life lived and trying to live for him. None of these things. None of these things. It is to recognize that these things leave us as nothing. They're his gifts. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Have you entered the kingdom? I ask you that question tonight. Have you come to that place where you've held out the hand of the beggar? Said, I have nothing. Lord, save me. Are you considering living that way day by day? That's the first picture of the Christian. That's the first step. The broken self.